Well, in case you hadn't noticed, or perhaps if you don't own a television set, we live in a time of unprecedented hype and hoopla. You notice that? I mean, there is so much pressure exerted on people these days to have the latest and the greatest and the best. And if you're not on this diet, or you don't own this gizmo, or you haven't read this self-help book, you're destined for the dustbin of history. Well, we need to be very careful in days like these when it seems like the national motto is, you know, order now before it's too late. Oftentimes, I think we need to take a step back, take a deep breath, and really evaluate in our heart of hearts what we are doing before we do it. The old advice, look before you leap, has never been more on target, lest we end up in this life ending up holding a bag of empty promises. You know, the same thing is true about our walk with God as it is about the things that we are bombarded with in our overly commercialized culture. God wants you and me to be critical spiritual consumers. In the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, for instance, the Bible says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Well, here's a newsflash for those of us who believe that all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, and it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. There is such a thing as genuine faith and such a thing as a clever counterfeit of faith. There is the real deal and there are, dare I say, the dangerous knockoffs being promoted as a real relationship with God in our day. How can you tell the difference? How can you make sure that your faith is really something that is generated by the Holy Spirit and not just the product of some well-turned religious phrase sprinkled over with some nice emotional hype? Well, tonight, in our continuing study through the book of Isaiah, we're going to discover that this challenge to discern between the false and the true, the genuine and the counterfeit, is nothing new and different. In a study that we could call Faith or Fake, in Isaiah chapter 44, we are going to get to know the real deal in a relationship with God in an up-close and personal way. Three very important insights in becoming a discerning consumer of spiritual goods in our day and age. We'll pick up in this passage. First, we're going to see the provision of true faith. We are going to see how the genuine article delivers a remarkable gift from God that religious knockoffs can't even touch. We're going to see the blessings for those who come to know the Lord in a true and genuine way, beautifully portrayed in this passage. Secondly, we'll see the principles of true faith. We're going to see what genuine faith says about the person of God, who He is, and who He desires to be within our lives. And finally, we're going to see the proof of true faith. How the genuine article differs from the counterfeit in one absolutely unmistakable way. Tonight, I think God is going to show us a thing or two about discernment. You know, it's important that we have a grip on what is true and what is false in this culture. But the best way to find out if you've got the real deal in your relationship with God is not by becoming an expert on the cults, not becoming an expert on the latest heresy du jour that is on the spiritual menu for our day, but by knowing the genuine article, by knowing the genuine, true, and living God. In that, we are going to see the key to real discernment. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts in this crucial area tonight. Father, thank you so much that your word can truly keep us out of some very dark and dangerous places in life. If we look to it, if we not only understand what your word says about a relationship with you and all the wonderful things that you desire to do in our lives, but also what it says about what it means to know you truly and genuinely, God, write upon our hearts that sense of discernment. Let us not be the next victim of a spiritual wolf that's going to come down the pike. And Father, more than just a safeguard tonight, I pray, Father, that you would so reveal yourself in your awesome timelessness and your holy power during this study, that we would walk out of here with a deeper and fuller and more overwhelming appreciation for the awesome majesty that is you. We bless you and we praise you for this. Speak to us now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, last time as we were working through Isaiah chapters 42 and 43, we discovered something. The Apostle Paul wasn't just whistling Dixie. When he prayed for the church at Ephesus, that they would understand what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of God. Because you know what? When you begin to understand just how great God's love is, there is an amazing gift of assurance the Lord has for us. An amazing sense of confidence we can have in God. Because as we saw in our last venture through the book of Isaiah, there is no place that we can fall to. There is no area of sin that is too dark or too beyond holy things for the love of God to reach and restore us and to bring us back to Him, to embrace us and clean us up totally and completely. You know, we saw in the history of the people of Israel that even though they were going to wander away from God as far away as they possibly could, God would not give up on them. And it is that unfailing love of God. Not that we love God, you see, but that God loved us, the message of the Bible tells us, that gives us such confidence, such strength in our walk with the Lord. And yet, as we came to the end of Isaiah chapter 43, we discovered something about that awesome love of God. Even though God's love is awesome, even though it is amazing, even though there is nothing that can keep us from the love of God, we still have to be responsible to receive that gift of love. God won't force it on us. And in the life of each and every human being, we face a choice to say yes or no to the love of Jesus Christ. And that decision is going to have consequences. Will we receive God's goodness or will we walk away? Well, when we receive God's goodness, we discover that that is the choice that we truly needed to make all the way along. And as we enter into Isaiah chapter 44 now, we're going to see a beautiful picture of why God's love is really all that. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 1 we read, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you in the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." You know, here we see another one of those hopeful contrasts within the Word of God, the word yet. Even though Israel was hard-hearted, even though they were stubborn, even though they desperately wanted to cling to their idols instead of a relationship with the true and living God, God says, "Yet I'm going to do a work in you. Yet I'm going to bring you back to me." And what a beautiful work it is. Notice these words again. "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you Jeshurun, whom I've chosen." Now notice, two names are given for Israel in this passage, and I think they're significant because they set up quite a contrast in whom God was dealing with when He dealt with the Jewish people. Notice God first refers to them as Jacob. Now, Jacob, as those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads know, is shorthand for the founding fathers of Israel. The average Jewish person would very proudly refer to himself as a son or daughter of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the three that God used to found and to form the 12 tribes of Israel. They were the ones that God gave the wonderful promise to, that through them, all the nations of the world would be blessed. God was going to promise them a land, but far more than a land, a Messiah who would come to that land and bless all of mankind. And yet the word Jacob is an interesting word in the Hebrew language. Jacob literally means heel catcher. It carried the idea of someone who would be willing to trip up somebody if it would give them advantage in a race. Someone that was willing to play dirty. Someone was willing to cut corners. And those of you who know the life of Jacob know that that was a very accurate summation of the character of this man throughout most of his life. He was always looking for a shortcut. He cheated his brother out of his birthright by dressing up even in goat hair so that he could look hairy like his brother and deceive his father into blessing him. Oh, Jacob was a heel catcher. He was one who would trip you up. But notice the other word in this passage that refers to the people of Israel. Not just Jacob, but a very interesting title, Jeshurun. Now, that's a name that many of us are quite less familiar with than the name of Jacob. But it is a beautiful name for the people of Israel, especially as we see it used in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we see this term applied to Israel. Deuteronomy, actually, it's 33 and verse 26. It says, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds." The term Jeshurun there literally means righteous one or upright one. How interesting. Because here, in a sense, in these two names, we see the beginning and the end of God's work within the life of national Israel. Even though when he found them, even though when he found this fellow Jacob, he was anything but a godly man, by the end of Jacob's life, he had a new name, Israel. A prince before God. Even though Israel at this point was anything but a faithful and godly crew of individuals, they were steeped in idolatry. God says, "I see you at the end of the process. I see you as Jeshurun, the upright one." And this is such an amazing insight into what a genuine relationship with God is all about. You see, there's an old saying, God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. You see, when we become a Christian, sometimes we think that when we walked that aisle at an altar call, or when we raised our hand and indicated that we wanted to receive Jesus as our personal Savior, that that was the end of the story. That the credits would roll and the theme music would come up and they lived happily ever after. Wrong. The moment you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, oh, let me tell you something, in a lot of ways, the story just began. Because from that point onward, you need to understand God's great intention for your life and my life is a work of transformation, a work that takes us from right where we are and makes us over into the image and likeness of Jesus Himself. God isn't going to be happy with you or with me until that Christ-like character is a reality. A beautiful passage that sums this up in a wonderful way is found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. There we read, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." 1 John chapter 3 tells us, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know this, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." See, at the end of the line, you and I are going to be just like Jesus. And boy, the more I get to know me, and the more I get to know the Lord, the more my soul longs for that day. Doesn't yours? That's what the Christian life is all about. That's what a genuine relationship with God is all about. If what you define as your relationship with God was filling out a decision card or walking down an aisle or raising your hand, but you are still the same old person you used to be, or maybe even worse, well, something's wrong there. Because when the Holy Spirit took up residency in your heart, you need to understand something. Holy isn't just the Spirit's first name. It's also His job description. He wants to make you holy. Now, granted, that happens in different rates and in different paces, for different people. And please do yourself a favor. Don't sign yourself up to be the local fruit inspector, to be the one who's going to be judging whether someone's really growing the way they should or not. But it's always a healthy thing to look at our own hearts. It's always a healthy thing to see the work that God has done in our own lives. You know, sometimes we feel like we're doing the three steps forward, two steps back samba in terms of Christian growth. But you know, if we just keep chugging along, we just keep moving, we keep putting one foot in front of another, maybe growth isn't going to be some dramatic thing where you're going to be going by leaps and bounds. But you know, when I used to train for track back in Southern California, I used to run this really steep switchback fire road. We called it Agony Hill. And it was just this relentless, loose dirt, steep, grinding road that went about a half mile up this mountain. And I'll tell you what, when you start at the beginning of that thing and look at how far you had to go, the one thing that I learned when I was running that was I didn't look ahead, I just looked right at my feet. Because if I looked ahead, I was going to quit. My legs had hurt too bad. I knew I couldn't make it. But if I just looked at my feet and just kept my arms swinging, every once in a while I'd peek my head up and look, and you know what? I was higher up on that hill than I was before. I'd made some progress. And pretty soon that progress becomes encouraging. And pretty soon that encouragement carries you all the way to the top. The same thing's true in our walk with God. Oh, maybe you're growing just a little bit at a time, but grow. Let the Lord do that work in your life. Maybe you look at yourself and you say, yeah, I'm just kind of a Jacob, you know. I can't really see much difference between me and the average person in the world. Let me tell you something. God has plans to make you a Jeshurun, an upright, righteous individual, one that can please Him. Notice how God is going to accomplish this incredible work of transformation. Verse 3 of Isaiah 44 says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses." Notice the agency that God is going to use to make this transformation happen. He is going to pour out my Spirit, God says, on your descendants. Now here we see a shorthand version of a promise from the Old Testament that would be a little bit more clearly illustrated for us in the book of Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, we read this prophecy, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Now, this is a remarkable promise from God's Word. Because in the New Testament, we are told where at least a portion of this was fulfilled. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. In Acts, chapter 2, we see this same passage being quoted by no less a person than Simon Peter. Many of you are familiar with Acts, chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out for the first time in power upon the church. The disciples gathering together in the upper room, and cloven tongues of fire descended and landed upon each of them. And suddenly they had the ability to speak in languages they never learned as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now people were blown away by all of this because they heard these disciples speaking of the great and mighty deeds of God in their own languages. People from all over the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire. And some people marveled. And some people mocked and said, oh, they're just drunk. They're full of sweet wine. But Peter stood up and explained what was going on. Verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is the only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, now I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Peter launched on from there and told them how this Holy Spirit was going to be available. It was because Jesus had come and died on the cross for their sins. He had risen from the dead so he could give them this priceless transforming gift of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 39, we're told this marvelous promise that makes it so real and relevant to us. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord God will call. You see, here is the second blessing or benefit of the Holy Spirit, of a genuine relationship with God. Not only do we see a transformed life, but we see the power to transform our lives. Through God's Spirit, through His miraculous presence within us. Oh, that is so encouraging to me. Because you know, if the Christian life is just about turning over a new leaf, it was about, you know, doing wrong things and then just saying, okay, I'm going to stop that. I'm going to be a good person. And I'm going to try to live a life that pleases God. You know, our own human strength would only take us so far. And that would leave us flat on our faces, completely disappointed. But when God's Spirit does that transforming work, when He satisfies that thirst that we have within us for unconditional love and acceptance, when God begins to change you from the inside out because you've received that precious gift of His Holy Spirit working in you and coming upon you in power, oh, let me tell you something. Religion can never simulate this miraculous experience we have with God, this incredible intimacy that is available to us through the Holy Spirit. The beauty of that intimacy, not just the power of the Holy Spirit to change our lives, that it is available for us today, that's a remarkable thing. But notice what else the Holy Spirit brings to our lives. Verse 5, one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Now this is a remarkable statement to make to these individuals that were going to virtually any other god or religion besides the true and living God. What Isaiah was prophesying was a day when people would just be so excited about their relationship with God that they would write the Lord's name upon themselves. The Lord's. They would change their names to have their name honor the God of Israel. And you know what we see here? We see the beautiful intimacy that is possible with God through His Holy Spirit. A real genuine relationship with God doesn't bring us before the Lord as fearful, trembling servants, just hoping beyond hope that God will not vaporize us in His fierce wrath and anger. Oh, instead, a real genuine relationship with God leads us to a glorious experience of love-served family style. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 speaks of this. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him that we may be glorified together. You see, true faith, a genuine relationship with God, leads you into the glories of this love relationship. It gives you a new heart. It gives you a new power source. It gives you a new family identity. All these things possible, not because of what we do, but because of what God has done for us. I love what 1 John chapter 4 says about this. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 15, shows us in summary what this glorious relationship with God is all about. 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness
in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. What encouraging words. What beautiful words. What a wonderful foundation God has given us. And you know, this kind of relationship with God is something that religion can never imitate, can never simulate. You might see the adherents of other religions, and they seem so dedicated. They seem so devoted. We think of Islam in our day, and whether you agree with what they're doing or not, you've got to admit, it takes an awful lot of commitment to a faith to strap a bomb around your waist and detonate yourself for the cause. That's dedication. Do you know where that dedication comes from? It comes from fear. You see, in Islam, there is only one way to know for sure you're going to get to heaven someday. And that is to lose your life in a jihad. You see, you can go through all the rituals. You can pray five times a day. You can give alms. You can go on your pilgrimage to Mecca. And understand this, according to Islam, if you get before God at Judgment Day and Allah is in a bad mood, you're out. Because nobody's going to tell Allah what to do with his kingdom. He has the perfect right to kick out anybody he wants, anytime he wants. There is no assurance in it. And that's why these people detonate themselves. It is their one way of guaranteeing their hope of heaven. Fear, not faith, pushes them into that corner. They're looking for their 72 virgins on the other side. I thought it was really tragic. Not too long ago, I read an article where one Islamic cleric came out with the opinion that what was promised to those who died in a jihad wasn't 72 virgins, but 72 raisins on the other side. Could you imagine how disappointed you would be? This is all I get? A handful of sun maids after all of that? That's all? Well, why do they do it? Because they are desperately trying to overcome their fear. Genuine relationship with God, however, works in the opposite direction. We don't serve God because we're waiting for him to blot us out of his book if we look at him cross-eyed. We serve God because God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us at our worst. That's the difference between the real deal and a clever counterfeit. A counterfeit that takes in way too many people in this world, unfortunately. And so we see the provision of true faith. But along with the provision of true faith, we can say, okay, that's great. God gives us all of these blessings and all of these gifts, but shouldn't my faith have some kind of content to it? How can I know if I'm really understanding the truth about God or some distortion? Well, in verses 6 and following, we see what the truth about God is all about. Isaiah 44 and verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." Now notice the content of our faith matters intensely. Hey, it's one thing to want God's blessings, but you've got to come to the right God. There are all kinds of small gods with little g's running out around these days. But how do we know we are worshiping the true and living God? Notice the first characteristic of the true and living God, a remarkable claim. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts," verse 6, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." The first and the last. Here we see these words in a beautiful context in the Old Testament, and no person looking at this would have any idea that the person speaking these words had to be God. Who else could refer to himself as the first and the last? And yet, when we leap into the New Testament, these same words are used in a very interesting way. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, turn there with me real quick. Revelation, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, I should say, writing these words in verse 9, says this, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am who? The first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." Who is speaking in this passage? Who is the first and the last? The one who was alive and was dead, and behold, is alive forevermore. The next time a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and says Jesus wasn't God, nor did he ever claim to be, cruise them right here to the book of Revelation, and then take them right back to Isaiah 44. Who else could call themselves the first and the last aside from God? You see, when we come to Jesus Christ, we don't come to a good teacher, gang. We don't come to a way shower. We don't come to a high and holy and exalted prophet. We come to no less a person than God in human flesh. You got to know the address, gang. If you're going to have a relationship with God, you've got to know who that true God is. And notice in verse 7, we see him present his credentials. Isaiah 44:7 says, "And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them." Notice God gives us two credentials, if you will, to take his claim to deity seriously. One, we're pretty familiar with, God showing us the future. And we'll explore the power of prophecy here in just a moment. But notice the other thing that God presents as his credentials. His ability to tell us of the past. His ability to tell us of ancient things in an accurate and undeniable way. Jesus kind of laid the gauntlet down in John chapter 3 in verse 12 when he said this, "If I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" You see, that's the wonderful thing about the Bible. The Bible doesn't begin with the words, "once upon a time," in a galaxy far, far away. The Bible purports to show us what God has done in the affairs of human beings right here on earth. This isn't fairy tale stuff. This is stuff that can be verified through archaeology, through the testimony of human history. You see, we can either verify or falsify God's message based on the accuracy of the things we find in the Word of God. The eminent archaeologist, Nelson Gluck, who is not a Christian, by the way, was quoted as saying, "There has never been a single archaeological discovery which has in any way contradicted a biblical reference." You see, we can look back at the past and trust what God has to say, just as we can look to the future. Verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from this time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, we as Christians sometimes get rapped by people for being narrow-minded in our faith. You ever had someone say that to you? Oh, you're so narrow. You say your way is the only way. And we feel a little intimidated because, let's face it, in our society, tolerance is the queen of all virtues. If it works for you, man, that's great. You know, hey, don't let me put my trip on you. You know, if that's what floats your boat, then fine. You go your way, I'll go mine. If we meet in the middle, it's groovy, man. That's how we live. But in the midst of this society where any and every opinion is equally considered valid, the Bible ends with a thud. The message is this: when it comes to spiritual reality, just ain't so. And you know, this is not something we came up with. This is not something that we decided because, you know, if we get exclusive about this, we can get more people into church. No, the reason we say this is not because of strategy, it's not because of demographics, it's not because of philosophy, but rather it's because of revelation. It's because God Himself said, this is the way it is. Is there any other God? God speaking there says, I know not one. Now, that's a very interesting thing to bring up to our Mormon friends who believe they're going to be gods someday, or believe that there are all kinds of gods running around populating their spiritual planets with their eternally pregnant goddesses. It doesn't sound like heaven to me. It sounds like something else. The Bible says there's only one. Jesus Himself ratified this in John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now understand something. That statement that Jesus made did not begin in some narrow-minded New Testament. It's a reflection of what God said all the way along. Here we find it in the Old. Is there any other God? I know not one. And here's a newsflash. God knows everything. You see, true faith has to have content. True faith has to stand for something. True faith is far more than just a nice feeling. Okay. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it about your convictions in terms of spiritual things. And I'm here to tell you something. If you decide that you're going to leave that for somebody else, if you're not going to say, wow, that guy sure seems convinced, okay, I'll go along with him. You know what? If you don't decide to own your own convictions about God, to do your homework, to do your research, to dig in and come to your own conclusions as to why the Bible is reliable, why Jesus Christ rose from the dead in a moment of history, why you can trust in His Word. If you don't find your own convictions on this, guess what? Someone else is going to do it for you. And if someone else does it for you, they may end up leading you in a place that you really don't want to go. Cults are filled. Their roles are filled with people who used to attend evangelical Bible-teaching churches. But the people never own their own faith. Own your own faith. That's the second thing about the real deal. The real deal has content. The real deal has heft. The real deal has truth claims that can be verified or falsified. But you've got to own those convictions yourself. Well, one thing to say that God is the Lord, and one thing to say that other religions are not true or accurate, that there is a real deal and a clever counterfeit out there, but how do we know that's so? How do we know we got the real deal sitting in front of us here tonight? Well, if Isaiah was here, he'd say, I'm glad you asked, because God has some things to share with you about this. Verse 9, those who make an image, referring to an idol, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witness. They neither see nor know that they should be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up Yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms, referring to those manufacturing idols for worship in that day. He marks it out, the craftsman, I should say this, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water in his faith. Now, understand what Isaiah is saying here, the principle that is being declared to us here. Here are people worshiping these things as God, as mighty, but they're made by men who actually get exhausted making their little God. Now, if a man who gets exhausted has made this thing, and the thing made is always less than the one who makes it, what do you got when you're worshiping an idol? Well, it ain't worth your time. You say, look at the guy in the idol shop. Look at that blacksmith working away on all that. He's tired. He's tired of making your deity over there, so he needs a break. Is that the kind of God you want to put your faith in, your trust in? The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with the chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Boy, if you're thinking the sarcasm is being laid on thick here, you are perceiving properly. He goes, half of this you use to cook a steak, and the other half you think is going to be your deliverer? Half of it warmed your tootsies, and the other half's going to get you to heaven? What are you thinking, Isaiah is saying here? They do not know nor understand, verse 18. For he shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eating it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Notice an interesting part of all of this. Isaiah is kind of answering the question in the back of our minds, how could people be so goofy? How could they be so silly? How stupid? How can they bake bread with half this material and then the other half think somehow some spiritual have to deliver them? Here's why. God's closed their eyes. God's closed their eyes so they can't see how silly and stupid all of this is. Now that's a pretty heavy statement, isn't it? God has closed their eyes. Why would God do something like that? Well, the Bible has an answer for us. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, we read a very interesting thing about the nature of man's fallenness, the nature of our sinfulness. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Notice the roots of false religion here. It's not because God has somehow left man to grope in the dark.
You know, well, we don't really have the information. We have this creation out here. Clearly, it shows us there must be some kind of creator out there, but he sort of left it up to us to speculate and figure out what kind of a God he is, so let's take a stab. That's how the average person looks at religion in our day. But God has not done that, the Bible says. In fact, God has made his reality evident to man. We are the ones who suppress or hold down God's truth in unrighteousness. We don't want to see it. We don't want to hear it. We want to make God into our own image and likeness so that he will always agree with what we want to do. And it all comes down to the will, you see. It all comes down to moral questions. It's not an intellectual thing. And you know, the interesting line here, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You know, I think of the wise people in our day, you know, the sarcastic and sardonic types that look at the Bible and say, oh, you know, it's just silly. And you know, it's an interesting thing. Oftentimes, their sarcasm and their writing off of the Bible ends up putting them in places where they look sillier than they could possibly ever imagine. You know, a few months ago, there was a big article in the Arizona Daily Star about a professor of archaeology here at the U of A who came out with a statement that the Exodus, as portrayed in the Bible, simply could not have happened. And Harper's Magazine picked up on this and ran a story that basically said that the Old Testament is a lie. And this guy was really upset. He goes, I'm not really saying that it's a lie. You know, there's a kernel of truth in there, but it certainly couldn't have happened the way it was portrayed within the Bible. Well, we could ask the question, why not? Well, here was his evidence that he gave for why the Old Testament could not be trusted, particularly the story of the Exodus. He said, from what the Bible says, there were 600,000 to 800,000 men who left Egypt. That doesn't count the women and children. Why, with women and children, there might have been 2.5 to 5 or 6 million people that left in the Exodus. And now, looking at the Sinai Desert, we realize something. The Sinai Desert could never have provided for that many people. Now, those of you playing along at home, help me with this. Does the Bible disagree with that assessment in the slightest? Would the people of Israel have found forage and food and sustenance and water in the desert all by themselves? No. In fact, the Bible says it would take a miracle for the Exodus to take place. But understand something, in the hallowed halls of academia, miracles have been outlawed. Miracles can't happen. Why? Because we can't weigh a miracle on the scales. We can't put a miracle under the microscope. We can't put out, say, a fish tank and say, 1, 2, 3, God, create something out of nothing. Go. If we can't verify it through the scientific method, it never happened. But do you realize how foolish that is? There's all kinds of things out there that can't be verified through the scientific method that make the world go round. You ever tried to weigh a pound of love? Or take a look at compassion under a microscope? Or, say, tried to put justice on the scales? These are things that defy science. And yet they're some of the most powerful influences we see in this world. Well, there is more to life than meets the eye. And when those people turn away from God and say, God, I don't care about the evidence of your existence. I don't care if explosions in print shops don't make encyclopedias. We all got here by a big bang and a cosmic accident. I don't care about all that. I'm going to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You know what God says? Fine. Have it your way. But don't blame me when this leads you to a dead end. You see, God's wrath is revealed when he allows fallen, sinful human beings to have their own way. The Bible calls it foolishness. And here we see the same thing. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?
man, you don't want to be a part of a faith. You don't want to be a part of some religious system where you kind of feel in your heart like you're Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz. Like any minute somebody's going to come by and pull back the curtain, you're going to see that the great and powerful Oz was just this little guy back there pulling levers. But that's what religionists have to live with. Oh, please don't come to me with the facts. My mind's already made up and I've had this experience and I really don't care what history says. I really don't care what science, rightly defined, says. I've made up my mind. That's foolishness, gang. But notice something. God has an alternative. Verse 21 of Isaiah 44. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you're my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. See, here's another sign of true faith. When you know the true and living God, understand this. Knowing God is not an occasion for sleeping or sighing. It is a cause for singing. Some people will say, well, yeah, I used to be a Christian, but, you know, it just seems a little dull and boring to me. Hey, I'm sorry. But if the idea that God, who created all things, has come and walked among us as a man, has told us about eternal reality, why we are here, who we really are as people, the creation of God, not some nice roll of a cosmic dice, and how we can live forever with Him, how we can live a life that avoids the pitfalls that so many people have run into and wreck and ruin in this life. If God has spoken to us, how can you possibly look at the record of that and yawn? I'll tell you something. It's not the Bible that is old, cold, dead, and dull. It may be the person reading it who has the problem. The Bible isn't an excuse for sighing or sleeping. It's an occasion for singing. Isn't it interesting then? Then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we are told, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to God. Oh, and you've got the real deal. You've got something to sing about. I don't know if this happens to you, but maybe you just find yourself in the middle of the day and some praise chorus just starts going through your mind. And maybe you're like me and you can't carry a tune in a bucket, but you kind of look around and you make sure there's nobody else around to be offended and you find yourself singing to the Lord. And, you know, anybody else listening in would say, man, who shot the seal? You know, I mean, it sounds really bad, but through the filter of grace, you know, God looks at that and just like a proud parent, watching their kid on stage at the pageant, go, that's my girl. That's my boy. A relationship with God is an occasion for singing. And notice how we know it's true. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of His servant and performs the counsel of His messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my good pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now we look at this and we go, well, that's a nice series of statements there. Isn't that interesting? You know, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, foundation shall be laid, the temple shall be rebuilt. Saying to this guy, Cyrus, you're going to be my shepherd, you're my anointed one. That's nice stuff. What does it mean? When we take a step back, we discover just what a powerful statement this is. You see, when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, remarkable thing, Jerusalem
was still standing. It hadn't suffered a blow. The temple in Jerusalem, the Temple of Solomon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was still packing them in as far as the tourists and the pilgrims go. The people of Israel, at least Judah and Benjamin, still planted right there in the land, doing just fine. That Assyrian army that threatened to deport them, God had taken care of all of that. Nothing but sunshine heading our way. Oh, but things are going to change. You see, when Isaiah spoke this prophecy, all those things were well in place. But you need to understand, Jerusalem would be destroyed in 586 B.C., or about 100 years after Isaiah spoke these words. The people of Israel would be deported to Babylon at that time. The temple would be rebuilt, as Isaiah prophesied, 200 years in the future after the writing of this prophecy. And even more remarkable, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." This character, Cyrus, he was the head of the Medo-Persian Empire that would conquer the Babylonian Empire in 539 B.C. Cyrus was 120 years away from being born in this world. He was not even a twinkle in his great-great-grandfather's eye at that time. He would rule the Medo-Persian Empire from 559 to 530 B.C., and in 539, this fellow Cyrus would come in and conquer the Babylonian Empire. His conquest of Babylon is recorded in the book of Daniel chapter 5 and verse 30. Maybe you're familiar with the story, the handwriting on the wall, and Babylon falling, even though they thought they would never fall. The following year, in 538 BC, this fellow Cyrus issued an interesting decree. This decree is recorded for us in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now follow along with me here, because this is Twilight Zone stuff. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given to me." You'll notice in your New King James Bible, the word Lord there is all in caps. That means this was the covenant name of God. Yahweh, God of heaven, has given to me. "And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Can you understand something? Cyrus was a Persian. He was a thoroughly paganized king who had never heard of the true and living God until he conquered Babylon. Then an interesting thing happened. According to Daniel chapter 10, we are told that Daniel, of the book of Daniel fame, was an official there in Babylon. And when Cyrus came to power, we are told that Daniel continued at least until the third year of his reign. How did this man, Cyrus, who had no knowledge of the true and living God, suddenly change his tune so much that he issues this decree that Ezra and the people of Israel could go back and rebuild Jerusalem, and that the God they worshipped, he is God? Interesting. The Jewish historian Josephus, in his book Antiquities, said that Daniel came to Cyrus after he conquered Babylon and showed him the scroll of Isaiah, where his coming to power was prophesied 200 years before it took place. By name. Now, if someone came to you and had a scroll from 1804, which talked about your life by name, you might be impressed. You might think that person was connected with a power higher than you or me. That's exactly what we see in this passage of Scripture. And here we see something about the real deal. There are very few religions out there that want to trade in biblical prophecy. Because biblical prophecy, or prophecy predicting the future, is something where you can verify it or falsify it. There are no prophecies to speak of in Islam. There is one that Muhammad said he was going to go to Jerusalem, but it was something that he could have easily fulfilled himself. There are no predictions of the future in the Quran. The Book of Mormon takes a stab, embarrassingly so, because one after another, there are false prophecies recorded there that cause the followers of Joseph Smith to kind of have to scratch their heads about whether he's a prophet or not. But here in the Bible, we see something remarkable. We see God, who is the first and the last, giving us his credentials. God, who sees the beginning and the end. God, who is all-powerful. God, who has all human events in his hands, said 120 years before his birth, here is the guy who will come to power, who will give the decree and allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt and the temple to be restored. And it was fulfilled. If you think that's remarkable, you ain't seen nothing yet. Do a study of the prophecies we find in the Old Testament of the first coming of Jesus Christ. You will find some remarkable prophecies. In fact, we are told in a book written by Peter Stoner called Science Speaks that the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after that. 10 to the 17th power silver dollars would fill an area the size of the state of Texas 3 feet deep. The odds of one man fulfilling 8 major messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled at his first coming would be the same as taking one of those silver dollars from our mass the size of Texas 3 feet deep, marking it with an X, throwing it anywhere you want it in the state of Texas, stirring the whole mass thoroughly, blindfolding a person and saying, you've got one chance to pick the silver dollar with an X, you can have the whole bunch. What are the odds of that? Not very good. Unless the game's fixed. God fixed the game. And you see, that's what can give us confidence in God's Word. We can see he has been faithful to his promises in the past. He will be faithful to his promises in the future. And gang, get this, he will be faithful to his promises in your life in the here and now. Oh, I love what Jesus said about all this. You want the real deal? You want to understand what a real relationship with God is all about? Understand it's a work of the Spirit. It's founded on the Savior. It's fortified by the Scriptures. But listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. Religion, gang, is a ripoff. But I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Oh, what a precious gift God has given us in the real deal. Father, thank you for loving us and thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for this remarkable passage of Scripture and these prophecies that show us that you are the timeless, true, and living God.
This is you're the God of Jacob, who made Jacob into Jeshurun, an upright man. So, Lord, you can be doing that work within us. Just as you are the first and the last, as you told Isaiah, so you can show us you are the first and the last in our lives. Truly, you are God, and you change not. And Father, thank you that you haven't left our faith to guesswork. You haven't left it to speculation. Thank you, Lord, that we can look at these prophecies and not have to take some leap into the dark, but a step into the light when we come to you. Father, fortify us with that confidence that comes from knowing that our faith isn't based in a system, in a pastor or a program, but only on the Savior himself. May we not turn to any other foundation in our life but that glorious living relationship with you. We thank you for it. We receive it. We rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.